Well, if you would now turn with me to our sermon text, 1 Samuel, we are now in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I will be reading verses 1 through 13 in 1 Samuel 16. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's holy word. You know, God's word from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, as we continue our stories in 1 Samuel, I pray as always that you would use your word to not only teach us historical lessons, but to teach you us of yourself and to point us to Christ and to point us to your work of grace, even in our own hearts. Help us see ourselves in this text, and help us to see your renewing, saving grace through your word. I pray your Spirit to work powerfully through the preaching of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to go back to chapter 15 and do a bit of review, as we saw when we were previously in chapter 15 here in 1 Samuel, Yahweh had rejected King Saul as king over his people Israel because Saul's heart, and heart is a key word here, Saul's heart was not in the right place. Saul, you see, did not take God seriously. Saul failed to listen to Yahweh's instructions, and because he failed to listen to Yahweh's instructions, Saul failed to obey God. That's why Yahweh, God, rejected Saul as king. And so we have to ask the question, was Yahweh happy over having to reject Saul as king? Well, if you look at here in chapter 15, the previous chapter, if you look at both verses 11 and 35 in chapter 15, you see God's response to the tragic condition of King Saul. Verse 11, Yahweh says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And then you look at verse 35 as well, and we read, "And Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." That raises a question that has been asked throughout the centuries. Does God make mistakes? Does Yahweh make mistakes? Mistakes that lead to regret? Well, of course not. The Hebrew word translated as regret can mean to be sorry. To be sorry. Now, if you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel had asked for, they had even demanded a king when they said to Samuel, "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, that request back in chapter 8 revealed Israel's lack of faith in Yahweh as their divine king. And so God, in an act of judgment, gave the people of Israel what they wanted. God gave them a king just like all the nations. Not a king who had a heart for God. Did the kings of the nations have a heart for God? No. He gave them a king who really was worldly and full of self-will. And so when we read in chapter 15, verses 11 and 35, that Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, what it means is that Yahweh deeply sorrowed over having to make someone like Saul as king in judgment in order to teach his people a much needed lesson. So Saul has failed. Saul has failed to have a heart for God. Saul has now been rejected by God. The Lord is sorrowing over the judgment he has brought. So, is there any hope at this point? Could this be the end of the whole people of God thing? The end of Israel enjoying the promised land of milk and honey, Israel being free from enemies and faithfully worshiping Yahweh as his people? Is it the end of that whole promise, that whole dream? This very likely is how things must have appeared to the prophet Samuel at this point. And I'd guess that that's how it would have appeared to you and I had we been in Samuel's shoes. But we always need to remember, when the situation looks the darkest and it looks the most out of control to us, it always turns out God knows what he's doing and God is in full control. And this is what we have to remember in this whole matter of King Saul's failures. All along, God is in full control. He had already determined these matters even before he had brought the universe into being. And so with the rejection of Saul as king, Yahweh immediately turned around and introduces us to the next king. Yeah, Yahweh's in full control of the situation. He introduces us to a king whose heart is in the right place, and thus who would point us to Christ. So feast your heart after the bitter disappointment of chapter 15. Feast your heart on the optimism of chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Yahweh, or the Lord, said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel?" You could kind of have a parenthesis in there. I'm in control. Okay? "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." It's not all over, is it? So here in God, we find hope and optimism even in disappointing, dark times. God had already worked things out. There's a bright future ahead. And so God's essentially saying to Samuel, stop burying your head in your hands. It's not all lost. I'm not going to let my people go. I'm the God of new beginnings in the midst of failure. Get out your anointing oil, saddle up the donkey, get going. I've already provided for myself a king. A king is after my own heart. Now, on the one hand, God's provision of a king is not only the theme of chapter 16 here, but chapter 16 also introduces the very earliest start of David's rise to power. And that's what we have for a while now, is David's rise to power and Saul's corresponding decline. And in addition, there's something really noteworthy at the end of verse 1. Look at the end of verse 1. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Did you notice that when we read verse 1 there? I have provided for myself a king. It's a contrast to chapter 8, which we just discussed a moment ago. It's a contrast to chapter 8, where the people of Israel rebelliously demanded a human king, one just like the surrounding nations had for themselves. Listen to the shift at the end of verse 1 again. For I have provided for myself a king from among Jesse's sons. Up until chapter 8, God had cared for his people through the various judges that he would raise up in times of crisis. But in chapter 8, we encountered this request on the part of Israel, appoint for us a king to judge us, just like all the nations. You see, that revealed Israel's heart. It revealed their lack of faith in God as their king, as well as revealed their wanting to be just like the nations around them. And you know, we as God's people can still struggle with that same thing. Just the other day, I was reading again that statement I encounter every so often regarding modern Christians, that we are more worldly than the world. Every time I read that, it makes me stop and pause. The church, the modern church, is more worldly than the world around us. That is just really something. In revealing then Israel's heart, like a mirror, this also reveals our own hearts, seeking to gain things through our own efforts rather than trusting in God. And if you recall, God giving the people Saul for their king was actually a judgment, teaching them a lesson for their lack of faith and for their worldliness. And so now, here in verse 1, having learned their lesson, or at least we hope they've learned their lesson, God says, in contrast to chapter 8 and the events that follow, for I have provided for myself. See, the people wanted a king for themselves. Now it's, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. David is God's man. God's provision in his timing is this young man, David, to be king over God's people. But before we go much further, we should take a moment to address what many find to be an ethical problem here in verses 1 to 2. Yahweh said to Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go. So far, so good. Fill your horn with oil and go. That's the anointing oil. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And Yahweh said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Now in verse 1, Yahweh explicitly told Samuel that the purpose of this trip was to travel to visit Jesse and to anoint a new king from amongst Jesse's sons. But when you're at verse 2, Samuel expressed his fear that if King Saul caught wind of it, that Saul would kill Samuel. And so, well, if you think about it, that's what kings do, isn't it? They kill off rivals and all threats to their staying on the throne. And in Yahweh's order then to Samuel, to protect Samuel in this, there's a bit of an ethical question. For Yahweh is the God who cannot lie, but Yahweh tells Samuel to simply say, I've come to sacrifice. Okay? Samuel has come to anoint a king, and yet Yahweh says, tell them that I've come to sacrifice. Well, actually, he has done that. So here's the ethical question. By not disclosing everything, did Yahweh tell Samuel to essentially lie? Was Samuel sinning? In fact, was God sinning in all of this? Well, the answer is no. Samuel did not tell a lie, and God wasn't sinning. You see, Samuel is to tell the truth. He is going to offer a sacrifice. But what Samuel is not ethically bound to do is provide the full story to King Saul. Samuel is on Yahweh's business. He's not on Saul's business. In other words, we are not ethically bound to offer to everyone and anyone the full details of every matter. That's sort of the mistake that we can make when we come to a text like this. Most things are not other people's business. Think about that. And specifically, in the case of evil people, they can use information to further their evil purposes, and so we especially do not owe to evil people the opportunity to advance their agendas. And in addition, even when we're not dealing with evil people, matters like privacy can be involved. And so let's say that someone comes up to me and asks me or Pastor Nathan where we're going, and we might tell them, well, I'm going to a meeting. That part is true, but it's a meeting with somebody that has come to us asking us to help them deal with a serious sin. See, and as pastors or even the elders or maybe even yourself to help somebody, Pastor Nathan, myself, the elders, we're not about to tell another person to fully disclose, well, actually, I'm on my way to a meeting with so-and-so because they're struggling with lust. Now, granted, people would love to hear the full juicy details, right? We're not bound. Oh, I'm on my way to a meeting. And that's perfectly sufficient. We could even say it might be a bit rude, but it's none of your business. Not as diplomatic, but that is biblical truth. In fact, for someone like myself, Pastor Nathan, our elders, or whoever, to give full disclosure, that would be sin. In such a case, concealing private information, that's the right thing to do. And so I hope that helps a little bit with what for many or some is an ethical dilemma raised here in verse 2, where Yahweh tells Samuel, essentially, don't give all the information. Just give part of it. So verse 2 again, take a heifer and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And if you look at verse 3, it says, and invite Jesse to what? To the sacrifice. See, Yahweh wasn't saying, oh, say I'm going to sacrifice, but there's no sacrifice. He is going for the purpose of offering a sacrifice. And so there's no lying, no dishonesty here whatsoever. And so as you continue in the text, Samuel journeys to Bethlehem. Hold it. Bethlehem. Does that have any messianic significance? Maybe we've got an early hint here that David foreshadows Christ. That's a little aside here. So arriving at Bethlehem, Samuel calls for Jesse to bring his sons to a sacrificial meal, so that one of Jesse's sons can be selected out and anointed as God's man, as the next king. Jumping down to verse 6, it gets interesting, or continues to be interesting. When they came, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, surely Yahweh's anointed is before him. In other words, Samuel took one look at Eliab, and as far as Samuel was concerned, the search for the next king was over. Eliab was indeed a specimen, right? Dale Ralph Davis humorously writes in his commentary, Eliab was doubtless an impressive hunk of manhood, around 6'2", perhaps, about 225 pounds, met people well, all man, but with social grace, excellent taste in aftershave lotion, and so on. Perhaps he'd starred as the wide receiver for Bethlehem High School football. Probably he made all Judean all-star team. And you can just imagine that some of the maidens in Bethlehem may have already had knockout, drag-down fights over who will get him for their husband. He was a perfect choice for the next king, right? But God stopped Samuel in his tracks, verse 7. But Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord, what? This is very famous, looks on the heart. Now we have to be careful with this verse here. Some stumble over God's statement, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, and conclude that if someone is outwardly handsome and good looking, they're automatically disqualified from being God's man. But that's not what it's saying. Because if you look down at verse 12, well, verse 12 tells us David himself was also a very handsome young man. Verse 12, now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for it's he. Okay? It's that the Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance, but you can be good looking or the opposite, and you can still be God's man. It's inwardly. That's what's important to God. Appearance, either way, doesn't matter to God. David is good looking. Our Messiah apparently was not, right? But what verse 7 is telling us, and what's important here, what God values is the inner disposition, the inner attitudes. It's the heart. So let me ask you a couple of questions here. What was it that God saw in David? And what is it that is meant by this word heart found here in verse 7? Well, we can start answering that question by going back to what was it that caused Saul to be rejected by God? It was Saul's disobedient, rebellious heart. Saul repeatedly refused to listen to God's commands. Time and time again, Saul failed to take God's will seriously. And as a result, God rejected Saul as king over his people. And so the vital question we should be asking at this point has to do with what was it that was so pleasing to God about David's heart? It was that David's joy, his desire, was to obey and follow God. You see, it was the Lord that David looked to for his guidance, for his direction, for his provision. It was God and not self who was David's Lord. We even find that in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. See, in analysis of sin, it would go more like this. My inner cravings and desires is my shepherd, and by following those, I believe I shall not want. That characterizes our modern society, where we follow our inner impulses, cravings, inclinations, desires, believing that by looking within to my inner feelings, that that's where happiness is to be found. And even much of modern legislation that's taking place is designed exactly to free people up to follow whatever their inner inclination is, you see. But in great contrast is David's heart. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you see the contrast? My inner cravings are my shepherd, is my shepherd, I shall not want, is what we believe in our society. David corrects us, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. Do you see the great difference? The Lord is our provider and our shepherd. And you see, this heart of David, the Lord is my shepherd, I desire to do your will, that prefigured then the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that characterized the Messiah's heart? Well, John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That was David's heart, even though he failed many times. Jesus, this was his heart, to do the will of his Father. And Jesus, what? He never failed to do his Father's will. Now, at this point, and we're going to bring this to a conclusion with this point, you might very well be thinking, but that's my problem. My heart is more like Saul's than like David's, right? But you see, this is what God's salvation in Christ is all about. It's about God's magnificent grace transforming, forgiving, renewing unbelieving, rebellious hearts. Consider what Jeremiah 31, verse 33 declares regarding the new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer is it all external, ceremonies, rituals, and so forth. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. You see, this is the good news of the gospel. It's David's prayer, in fact, in Psalm 51, verse 10. It's his prayer answered in everyone who believes upon Christ. Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The new covenant is the fulfillment of that. Have you ever had that desire? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We find this same sentiment, New Covenant, expressed in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a living heart, a heart alive to God. Christianity is not our striving to perform, our striving to be good enough. Christ did that in our place. Nor is Christianity our trying to change our own hearts. Rather, the good news is that it's a work of God in us. As Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 18, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't have to change our hearts. We confess we can't. We thank you that the good news of the gospel, that the good news of your work through your Holy Spirit, is that you create in us a clean heart, that you renew a right spirit within us. So as we go through this week, we ask and pray that you would encourage us with the gospel good news that if we're in Christ, we are a new creation, that the old has passed away, the new is coming, we've been reconciled, and you are doing a wonderful work where more and more we desire and we even carry out a holy obedience unto you. O Lord, encourage us that you are at work in us for your praise, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.